I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And ask you to please bow with me, asking the Lord to honor his word. Father, thank you for the word of God. How lost we would be without it. We pray that the same spirit who gave the word through prophets and apostles of old would work through the word in our hearts and lives. If someone is here without Jesus, we pray you would draw them to yourself. For the rest of us, give us what we need, we pray. Encourage us, correct us, bless us, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Let me read before I talk about Crete and Cretans. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul writes to Titus. I'll give you a chance to turn. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, south of Greece and Asia Minor, sort of in between them both. Cretans are a distinctive people. The Roman Empire conquered them pretty late, and they're just a wild bunch, I've got to tell you. As a matter of fact, Paul quotes one of their own poets in verses 12 and the beginning of 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul says, "This testimony is true." Wow. Lying was so common to these people that a verb developed from their name. To cretinize meant to lie, to deceive, to not tell the truth. In a similar way, to Corinthianize meant to fornicate. The world into which the gospel went in the first century was not pretty in many ways. Oh, the creation was beautiful, but the people were. This was a wild group of people, and that's what the second thing means, the evil beasts. Apparently, there were not wild beasts on the island, but the people made up for what they lacked in wild beasts, according to some of their own writers again. They were known for barbaric behavior, which was wild and dangerous. What about this part? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We think that Paul is being ironic because they apparently weren't lazy. They were very active being pirates and other things. But the glutton part spoke of their having uncontrolled appetites. No self-control, greed, and indeed overdoing it with banquets and so forth was part of their lifestyle by which they were identified. We want to talk about elders, but I should have said this last week. It's by assignment that I'm talking about elders. I do not mean to disparage or overlook deacons, and we're grateful for Bill and Steve and their ministry in our midst. Before working with these verses, let me just mention some of the tags, some of the type names for these church leaders. I did it briefly in Acts, referring to Acts 20 last time, but pastor, elder, and overseer seem to refer to the same group of people, and they have different emphases. Pastor speaks of care and nurture for the people of God, the sheep. We're not going to turn to these places, but 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, Peter says, shepherd the people of God. Pastor means to care and nurture for the people. Elder speaks of maturity, as you might imagine. And this passage talks about Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in the different Cretan city-states. Pastor, elder, maturity. Overseer or bishop, episkopos, speaks of leadership. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which we read. Again, I'm not going to turn to these other places. It's too much. Paul gives qualities for, he calls them elders or overseers. And one thing I learned in studying this passage is there are specifics, as you well know, but there's a general quality that is sort of a summary of all of them. Or better said, it describes in general the qualifications, and the others sort of fill in more details. And that is blameless or blamelessness. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, is another way to say it. Verse 7, God's an overseer must be, again, above reproach. The repetition indicates its importance. It means blameless, above reproach, and it occurs in verses 6 and 7, as we just saw. In general, these church leaders were to project public respectability and a good reputation. In other words, if you ask their neighbors, even unsaved neighbors, tell me about this person, they would say, oh, he's a good man. He's a blessing in the community. He has a good reputation. And the qualities that follow, the specifics, if you will, are not a checklist, but rather they paint an overall picture or ideal of what God's leaders are to be like. So in general, blameless, above reproach. Having a good reputation with those inside the church and also outside the church. Specifically, Paul then focuses on three areas: the home, personal qualities, and ministerial qualities. Home, personal, ministry. We see home right there in verse 6. One more time. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. God is a God of order, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians. And even as we see in the book of Acts, elders being appointed, so it is here in Crete, in this island. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Surely we don't know the exact way they appointed that was involved, but surely the people had some say in who their leaders would be. But also, as a delegate of the Apostle Paul, Titus had a real say. He would at least approve the people's recommendations, and thereby he would sort of have Paul's authority, apostolic authority, standing behind what he did. The home qualifications are given in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, again, the general qualification, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Husband of one wife means he's faithful to his wife. He's a faithful man. He's dedicated to her. He's committed himself to her for life. He's a one-woman man. Concerning children, they should believe. And again, it's somewhat of an indication of the lifestyle of Crete for him to describe these children. Beyond that, beyond believers, he says, not wild and disobedient. He doesn't say they should be shining examples of Christian youth or young adulthood, which would be wonderful. But the situation is so bad, he says, believers indeed, but the kids should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. This is a wild place. It is wild. I had mentioned earlier that the business about the lazy gluttons spoke of uncontrolled appetites, right? No self-control. I should have mentioned that when he begins to talk to the different age groups of both genders, so he says older men, chapter 2, verse 2, are to be such and such. Among the such and suches is older men are to be self-controlled. And when he gets to the younger women, he says they are to be, verse 5, self-controlled. And then when he gets to the younger men, you guessed it. Likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men, chapter 2, to be self-controlled. This is a wild place. And so God's leaders have to be different in a good sense, in a holy sense, in a godly sense. And that means people appointed to this office love their wives, are obviously totally committed to that woman as their partner and spouse and lover and friend. Not only so, their kids believe and they're not wild and disobedient. We hope they're more than that, but that's the bare minimum in this situation. My first appointment as a professor was at Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. We worshiped at a church plant that met in a firehouse, and it was a good time. And I came to meet many wonderful people from that presbytery, from the Philadelphia Presbytery of the PCA. I'm thinking of one older man. Look who's talking. I was a younger man then. I was 30. I guess he was about 70, which is my current age. And he was a godly fellow. And he had, and his wife had raised children. And indeed, they were believers. And not only not wild and disobedient, but godly offspring, having their own families and so forth. And he had a special ministry, and that was, he had not gone to seminary. He was a ruling elder. But he was so respected in the presbytery that his job was to encourage young pastors. And they received him gladly. It was for many reasons, of course, including his own personality. But part of it was, as we read in Timothy, for somebody to manage God's household, they should also be able to at first manage their own household. Our brother was good at that. He had done well. And so these young men willingly submitted to him. He loved them. He encouraged them. The man we were with in the firehouse, I'm sorry. My wife and I lived in a farmhouse. That's another story. But he was a lover of people. He was a good pastor. But the preaching aspect came difficult for him. It was hard. He wasn't a natural student. He worked at it. He loved us. We loved him. But when Dick, that's the older man's name, came alongside him, he encouraged him in the books. And he encouraged him to use good commentaries and so forth in his studies. Not too far away was another church in the presbytery with a young man who was quite the scholar, but he was not real good with people. He lacked a personal touch. And if he had his way, he'd be studying all day long. And Dick said, "No, brother, your messages are wonderful. I wish that everybody would give such good messages at your age." He was a young man, but you need to learn to minister to the people. And so Dick had to roust him out of the study and get him visiting the people and so forth. I mention him as an example, a good example that I had known, of someone faithful in family life. And that faithfulness manifested itself, along with other qualities and experience, to be sure, in a fruitful ministry to other younger ministers who indeed needed that encouragement. Not only are home qualities mentioned, but personal qualities as well. And here we come to a grocery list. Five vices and six virtues are given. Five vices and six virtues. An overseer, notice, elder, verse 5. But as a matter of fact, plural. We often find, almost always find elders in the plural in the Bible. Here, overseer is synonymous with elder in verse 5. For an overseer, as God's steward, someone to whom God has given a trust, a position of responsibility involving a trust. An overseer as God's steward must be, here it is again, above reproach, the general category. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. Those two seem to go together, as they did in 1 Timothy 3 when we read, or greedy for gain. Those are the vices. These are the negative qualities that elders must keep away from. Arrogant means overbearing or self-willed. Indeed, that disqualifies somebody from office in the church, does it not? Quick-tempered means having an explosive lack of self-control. Boom! Something sets him off. Not good. Being a drunkard and violent here, as in 1 Timothy 3, seem to go together. The Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol. It condemns the abuse of alcohol. And my own involvement in the last couple of years with friends have shown me some people should not imbibe any alcohol at all because they cannot control the situation. It seems to be a genetic disposition. And if that is your thing, you have to stay away from it. If you know somebody like that, I have really learned to respect Alcoholics Anonymous and their, I'll use the word ministry. It is incredible. I now know people involved with that who are sort of evangelists. It is quite remarkable. The founder was indeed, became a believer. And step one is you can't do it on your own. Step two is you need a higher power. And I've helped some just by providing transportation for them when they couldn't drive because of their alcoholism, working through this program. They showed great wisdom in helping others in this regard. For example, they said, if you press the words higher power in the average meeting, some people would get up and leave. That means God or Jesus, and they don't care for God or Jesus, right? And this person, particular person, whom I had contact with in this regard, showed such wisdom that he would immediately diffuse the situation and say, whoa, it's no big deal. It means someone or something outside of yourself. Let the group be your higher power. Knowing full well, as he said to me, the good Lord will grab hold of him a few steps down the way, and again it happens. It's so wonderful. So, if you know somebody who's an alcoholic with propensities that way, steer them to AA. It is quite a wonderful ministry. And I'm grateful for it. I've come to understand much more about it, become acquainted with the big book, and they talk about the real big book, which is the Bible. Long story, enough. Here, being a drunkard and therefore violent disqualifies one from the office of elder. Greedy for gain, ESV, was a Cretan stereotype. I'm sorry, I'm just telling it like it is. Commentators who studied the history and the myths and the philosophies and the whole of Crete, geography, the whole deal, they say being greedy for financial gain was a Cretan stereotype. In other words, an elder must show integrity with regards to money and finances. Especially important in this context. Especially important. Beside the general quality of having a good reputation, there are qualities pertaining to the home. Personal qualities include the vices I just spoke of, and six virtues, which are given in verse 8. But the overseer, which is equivalent to elder, must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. You're not surprised by that one, are you? Upright, holy, and disciplined. Three of these six are common to first century Greek ethicists. Greek philosophers, especially those who spoke into the area of rules for living or ethics, were fond of lists of vices and virtues. And some of these overlap. You say, does that mean Paul's quoting them? Not necessarily. It means that what they discovered by common grace is part of God's will. I remember an example of this. Common grace is an expression we use. I don't think it's the best one, but it's what we use for God's generosity and kindness to all persons, whether they're believers or not. God gives gifts to everybody. And some of the greatest fill-in-the-blank, scientists, artists, dancers, singers, have not been Christians. God's given them gifts. Would it not be better if they glorified God in the use of their gifts? Yes. Still, in some sense, is not their gift and its use glorify God? Yes, it does, because of common grace. For years, I assigned a book on the doctrine of sin called The Seven Deadly Sins Today, by a British gentleman who became an American citizen named Henry Fairley, F-A-I-R-L-I-E. The book is like Seven Deadly Sins Today. Seven Deadly Sins are a historical rubric, and they're really good at getting into the heart, lust and avarice and so forth. It's a remarkable list. He is a social critic. That's what he did for a living. Henry Fairley is a social critic, and he's so good at it. Greed is another one. He is so good at it that it's like using a spiritual x-ray when you read this book. But there's one big problem. He himself says he is a reluctant unbeliever. My students always had problems with that. And every day, every year, when the time came to discuss this book, which they have read over a period of time, now, right away, I knew what was going to happen. People insisted he was a Christian. Why? Because of the insight. It was remarkable. And I said, no, he says he's a reluctant unbeliever. We have to take him at his word. How do you account for this x-ray on my heart? That's what they were really saying, because it's really good. I said, well, number one, the guy is a social critic. He makes his living digging up muck, raking up muck and exposing evils. So he's really good at it, and he is good at it. I said, secondly, he's working with borrowed capital, because he himself says, well, of course you should read St. Augustine and John Bunyan, and without C.S. Lewis, you don't know what you're doing. He's using Christian writers as he's borrowing capital for what he does. It's very good. It's a great example, The Seven Deadly Sins Today, of don't read it if you're already kind of in a pessimistic, downer mood. Not good. But if you want encouragement when you're upbeat and want to grow and want to check, have a spiritual x-ray of your heart, it's really a good book, The Seven Deadly Sins Today. It's an example of common grace. God gave this man wisdom and insight. Now he's, again, using borrowed capital as well. The virtues that elders must show include, he must be hospitable. That means generously opening the home. And we misunderstand this one because of social, cultural stuff.
My words aren't exactly flowing today, friends. Sorry. And I'll illustrate. 2 John 10 and 11. When I taught New Testament, I would have students work with this because it was exactly what I'm going for now. 2 John 10 and 11. When my students read these words, and they even had been taught this by pastors and others, that they were to be taken literally, and they didn't understand the words because they didn't understand the cultural background behind the words. 2 John, that's after 1 John, before 3 John, by the way, verse 10. Thank you. I was trying to be having a humorous note there. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that would be the gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Well, that means you shouldn't let any heretics into your house. It's probably not a good idea to let heretics into your house. And I don't recommend for the average Christian to invite the cultists in, for example, because they have their little deal memorized and it could be not a good experience overall. But this is not merely talking about that, okay? As a matter of fact, a modern application of it would be very careful what you support with your giving and do not support anti-Christian causes. Because to show hospitality in the first century was to enable the gospel. Preachers would itinerate. They would move. They needed some place to sleep and eat. And that's what it's talking about here. And in the widow lists, 1 Timothy 5, the widows that qualify to be on the church roll for support, this hospitality means opening up your house, supporting the preachers as they go from town to town, as they come to your town, and as they preach the word of God. This was necessary for the gospel to flourish. And indeed, early Christians did a good job of this. That was one of the qualifications, you see, for being an elder. You're hospitable. You generously opened your house, and it cost you. It cost you food. But you were supporting church planters, we would say, and missionaries, preachers carrying the gospel. A lover of good. This is the opposite of loving yourself. It's a lover of good, seeking that which is noble and good and honorable in others. Self-controlled. There we go again. This is Crete. Man, is that one important. It means restraint over oneself. That marks a person of character. And surely, to be a Cretan elder, one had to have self-control. Now, as with any other group of believers, the elders would encourage each other, and they have strengths and weaknesses. But to begin with, somebody has to basically have his act together in this area to be an elder in this situation. You might note that one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is indeed the same, self-control. Upright, the elder or overseer is to be upright. It means just, fair, and honest in dealing with others. Once again, obviously needed in this context. By the way, self-control, upright, and disciplined, all those were part of the Greek virtue lists that the ethicist would put forward as well. Holy speaks of inward purity that manifests itself outwardly. Inward purity with outward fruit. Disciplined, you say, isn't this the same as self-control? They overlap, but they're not identical. It overlaps self-control, this notion of being disciplined, but deals with the control of bodily appetites. Whereas self-control is more general. I knew a wonderful man toward the latter part of his ministry, although he might have just kept going. He was like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going, who exemplified these virtues and stayed away from these vices. And that's one thing that made him. The grace of God on his life certainly contributed hugely. But Newton Conant was a pastor of a church in Camden, New Jersey for 37 years. I'm sorry, 27 years. After that, he went to a mission board and volunteered his services. And they said, "You are too old to go to the mission field." And he said, "That's okay. I will pray." I should have said, there were four Conant boys. None of them were Christians. God grabbed a hold of Newton and a brother of his within 1 month. They both fell in love with the Lord, devoured the Word of God, went to seminary, and became pastors. And those two brothers prayed for 40 years for another brother, for two other brothers. And a third brother came to Christ after 40 years of praying for him. The last time I talked to Dr. Conant, he's got to be with the Lord now, my goodness, he said the fourth one is still stuck in liberalism, in a liberal church, thinks he's fine, doesn't need Jesus or the gospel. And so they were still praying for their brother. In any case, the mission board said, "We're sorry, you seem to be a wonderful man, but you're too old. I'll pray." They changed their policy and sent him, and it was the best thing they ever did because he became the first pastor to their missionaries because they needed pastors too, and they didn't have one. And he was just, a teddy bear of a guy. You would love him instantly. You were comfortable in his presence. He didn't judge you. He encouraged you and loved you, and it was a godly man. After he got finished with that, he retired again and became the chaplain of Biblical Seminary, where I taught for 10 years. It was incredible. His office was at the end of the hall, and there was always a line of students. Why? They just wanted to be with him. They just wanted to go see Grandpop, spiritual Grandpop, to be encouraged in the things of the Lord. He never bragged about his life, but obviously these virtues shone through him as he loved the others and ministered to them. They're not only our home and personal requirements, but ministerial ones as well. Actually, one that works itself out in two ways, and this is in verse 9. He, the elder or overseer, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The one qualification is hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That means they have a firm grip on the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe the gospel. I did not have in my sermon notes a place where I usually say, preach the gospel. It's a conviction of mine. I don't judge other people, and sometimes I do forget, but I think it's important to explain the way of salvation. As I was taught, just in case somebody is there who doesn't know the Lord, I don't know every one of you. If somebody is here without Jesus, we do not speak down to you. We tell you we are the same as you, and that is in our hearts a rebel who needs a Savior, and there is only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12 tells us, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said, "I'm the way to the Father, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you are here this morning and don't know Jesus, you need him as your Savior. You are a rebel in your heart, and maybe you're fooling yourself. You need to stop doing that. You're certainly not fooling God. You need Jesus to forgive your sins. What did he do for me? He died and arose to save whosoever would put their trust in him. That means looking away from your own efforts, religiosity, or being a good person, or anything else, and putting all of your confidence for salvation in someone else, someone outside of you, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We encourage you, believe in him today. Speak to one of the leaders or their wives. They would be happy to meet with you today or make a time to have a coffee and share the gospel with you. In any case, elders need a firm grip on that gospel so they can do two things. There's one thing they like to do. There's something else they don't like to do. If they like to do that too much, it disqualifies them, but they have to do it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to, number one, give instruction in sound doctrine. That means to edify other people by teaching God's word, to encourage others. It is a great blessing. For 35 years I taught seminary and did that. What a great blessing indeed. I still hear stories of people, and it's just a great blessing of the Lord using his word in that way. But there's another purpose too. Not only building up and helping, but fighting. Again, elders can't be feisty by nature. That doesn't work. But they have to fight, even if they're not feisty, because they have to hold firm to the trustworthy word so that they can give instruction in sound doctrine, and also so they can rebuke those who contradict it. I'm not a fighter by nature. I will tell you how I got the nickname Killer. I am not joking. It was an ironic nickname. I attended my grandson's baseball game yesterday. I would tell you about it. It's so cute how they do it. Anyway, after the game, the two teams lined up, and they did the old slap in the hands, right? I don't know which one of our sons it was, but there were some rough guys from another town nearby where we live, Baldwin. And we beat them like 2-1 in the soccer game. They weren't happy at all. And somebody spit on somebody's hand and went through the list. And you're not going to believe this, but this is the truth. I wouldn't make up something like this. We're standing around. A man from the other, a father from the other team, is so upset, he pushes me down. All right? Now, instantly, our team was Twin Oaks PCA Church. Instantly, four guys jumped into action. I don't know if they planned this, but two grabbed me and two grabbed the other guy, okay? And these words came out of my mouth. I said, I'm not a fighter, I'm a lover. Maybe that helped diffuse the situation, but I was not about to fight some guy over a soccer game. Well, ever since that, one of those men who grabbed me, not every time, but frequently. He used to say it all the time. He says, hey, killer. Anyway, that's me. I don't like conflict, all right? I could sin by not entering into it when I should. A dear grandfather of a friend of my wife's taught her and me how to garden many years ago. And we witnessed to him. He did not know the Lord, all right? He listened to us respectfully, but he wasn't coming to the Lord yet. There was a funeral, and Grandpop, we called him, went to the funeral to hear the gospel. A Presbyterian minister, I probably shouldn't have said those words, not a PCA or OPC, a liberal Presbyterian minister, did not preach the gospel, all right? He gave gospel promises to everybody. And Killer boiled over. I was in control of myself, all right? But I rebuked him to his face. I said, we have a friend here, we call him Grandpa, who does not know Jesus. And he came here this day to hear the gospel. And you took gospel promises and put them to everybody, whether they believe or not. And that is wrong. He said, I hear you. Well, I wish he did hear me. Because that's one of the job of elders. We don't like to do it, but sometimes we have to do it to oppose those who in fact oppose the truth. Simple applications for church members of this good fellowship, Covenant of Grace. Thank God for your elders and deacons and pray for them. I hope you do that regularly. Nothing means more to Van and Jim right now than you send them an email and say, we're praying for you. It means a lot. Likewise, for your missionaries that you pray for, that a elder prays for every Sunday. Pray for them. Those of you who don't get their emails, choose one of them. Get their stuff. It is so exciting, and you can encourage them by praying for them. Elders, thank God for your flock. Pray for them, for Van, and your fellow leaders. And remember, when you have deacons and elders meetings, seriously pray at those times. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for good people and good leaders in this church. Build us up in our holy faith, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.